Good morning, Fellowship Greenville. It's good to be with you today. You know, I'm shaken, as I'm sure many of you are, over the events that took place on January the 6th at our nation's capital. And regardless of what you might think about the validity of the election, what took place on Wednesday that resulted in people getting killed was just plain wrong. Violence, lawlessness, destruction of property must be categorically condemned and rejected, period. You know, over the summer, many people, and even many Christians, couldn't bring themselves to condemn what was taking place as violence and looting and destruction ransacked our major cities. The cause seemed to justify the means. Somehow the cause seemed to justify the outrage, even if the outrage crossed the line. And now I'm concerned that there are Christians who condemn the violence during the summer who are somehow trying to justify or brush away the violence in the Capitol by using the same reasoning that the cause justifies the means, and that's just wrong. I mean, for a follower of Jesus, the true followers of Jesus, violence and lawlessness and destruction of property have to be condemned in no uncertain terms, whether it's violence and destruction of property at a Wendy's in Atlanta or in our nation's capital. But the sides are drawn, and our nation is seriously divided, and I believe it's going to get worse. I think what happened on Wednesday will be used by those in power to take away more of our freedoms and suppress the voices of those who disagree with them. And I think that's going to lead to more unrest. But worst of all, the hateful political division that characterizes our country has bled into families and churches. And I've got pastor friends all across the country, but churches are being blown apart because Christians on both sides are looking for the government to do what only Christ can do. And so the question is, what is the church supposed to be? What's the church supposed to do during a time like this? I mean, is there any place in Scripture that can help us? And I'm happy to tell you that there is. So take your Bible, paper or digital, and find your way to John chapter 17. Now, if you're joining us for the first time, whether on campus or online, we want you to know that if you attend here on a regular basis, most Sunday mornings you'll find that we're teaching our way through whole books of the Bible. And since January, a year ago, we've been in the Gospel of John. We've been studying our way through the Gospel of John. And the interesting thing about this particular book in the New Testament, the author, John, tells us plainly at the end why he wrote what he wrote. He says, "These things I've written to you that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you might have life in his name." So every real life story and event John includes in this gospel, he writes so that we can better see who Jesus is, why he came, and what it looks like to trust and follow him. And he writes these things to cause our faith in Christ to grow until it becomes the most important thing about us. And here in John chapter 17, we see something about Jesus and his love and his care for us that it literally is mind-blowing. We see something here that helps us answer the question, what are we as the disciples of Jesus, as the body of Christ on earth, what are we supposed to be and do during a time of turmoil and division and uncertainty like we're living in today? Now, to unpack the answer, I need to give you some background. I need to set John 17 in the larger context of the book. John chapters 13 through 17 are commonly referred to as the upper room discourse, the final instructions that Jesus gives to his disciples on the night before, the night in which he was betrayed, the night before he was crucified. This is Thursday night before Good Friday. And during this Passover meal, Jesus spends hours teaching his disciples. Judas then leaves the room to set the betrayal in motion. Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, and he and his disciples then, he and his disciples leave that upper room, and they head off for the Garden of Gethsemane. And as they're walking, Jesus continues to teach these men. And his teaching is full of promises and assurances and warnings and even threats. He tells them that he's leaving, that he will die and rise from the dead, that he's going back to his Father in heaven. And he promises them that everything that they will ever need to carry his mission forward in the world will be made available to them. All the resources of heaven will be at their disposal through prayer. They will know the truth because he will send the Holy Spirit to live inside them to bring them the truth. And he promises them peace and love and joy. But of course, not much of this is sinking in because these guys are just totally blown away. He's gonna leave them, and that they're confused about that, and it scares them to death. And so they're confused and afraid and worried. And the deeper they go into the night, the greater their fears become. So Jesus stops to pray. John 17 is Jesus' prayer for his disciples as he's about to leave, but it's also his prayer for us, for all of those who will come to faith in Jesus through the apostles and their disciples and the disciples of the disciples. It's a prayer for the church that will come into being after Jesus returns to the Father, the church that we are a part of today. John 17 is a prayer for us. You could say that John 17 is the real Lord's Prayer. I mean, what we call the Lord's Prayer, you know, the Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. What we call the Lord's Prayer is actually the disciples' prayer, because the disciples came and said, Jesus, teach us to pray. And so he gave them a pattern of prayer. But it wasn't a prayer that Jesus would pray. Like, why not? Well, Jesus would never pray, forgive us our trespasses. Forgive us our sins. Jesus wouldn't pray that prayer. This is a disciples' prayer. That was the disciples' prayer in Luke 11. John 17 is the real Lord's Prayer, and Jesus prays to his Father in heaven and asks that his Father would fulfill all the promises that Jesus has made to these disciples, and that the Father would bring to fulfillment the work that he has done on earth. This is an amazing prayer because in it we hear, or better, we overhear the Son of God talking to Father God. Now to hear something is one thing, but when you overhear something, you know you got the real stuff. I mean, has that ever happened to you? You know, you're standing outside a door and you're hearing some people and they're talking about you. Maybe it's accidentally, or maybe you just actually tried to listen in, but how'd that make you feel when you were overhearing somebody talking about you? Well, I mean, maybe it made you feel good. Maybe it made you feel not so good. It just depends, doesn't it? But when you overhear something, you know you got the real stuff. And this chapter is unique in the Bible because in this chapter, you get to overhear Jesus praying to his Father. He's not teaching his disciples. He's not talking to us. We're not talking to him. But in a very real Trinitarian sense, we hear God talking to himself. We're eavesdropping on this extended conversation between the Father and the Son inside the Godhead. And so what we have here is stuff that really matters. I don't know if you have, but I have sat with people just before they died. And I can tell you that just before you die, you're only concerned with the things that really matter, the things that are truly on your heart and in your heart. And so here we have the Son talking to the Father about what's most important before he dies. And the question is, what is that? What is most important to Jesus? So I want you to follow along as I read John 17. This morning I'm going to read from the New International Version. Chapter 17, beginning in verse 1, and Jesus said this, He looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world began. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. And I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you've given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and I kept them safe by that name you gave me. And none has been lost except the one doomed to destruction so that the scripture would be fulfilled. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world so that my disciples might have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world anymore, any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be sanctified. My prayer is not for them alone, but I pray for all those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you were in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as I have loved you. Father, I want those you have given to me to be where I am, to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. So righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you sent me, and I have made known to them and will continue to make known to them in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and I myself may also be in them. This is the word of God for the people of God. There is so much in this prayer, and we're going to try to unpack it over the next 5 or 6 weeks, but as you listen to that prayer, what is the focus of that prayer? What is Jesus' focus? What is he talking about? And I would like to suggest that this prayer is mostly about us. As Jesus faced suffering and death, the most important thing to Jesus is us, is you and me. Now, sure, he is very concerned about God's glory, but as I have said in earlier messages, when Jesus talks about glory, like in verse 1, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, what he's asking is, Father, through what people will witness through my death and resurrection, show them who you really are. Reveal to them what you're really like. Reveal to them that I have really come from you. So when he prays for the Father to be glorified through his death, his primary concern is that people will come to see God for who he really is. He's praying that through his suffering and death and resurrection, the world will see God as a God of love and forgiveness and righteousness and truth and holiness. The point is, when Jesus prays for God to be glorified, he's praying for us to come to understand who God really is and what God is doing through the death, his death on the cross. And he's praying that our faith in him would become solid and unshakable. So Jesus is praying for us. And he prays four things for us that we're going to look at over the next few weeks. He prays for, one of the things he prays for is that we might know the truth. He says in verse 3 that they may know you, the only true God. And he prays in verse 17, sanctify them in truth. He also prays for unity. Let them be one as we are one. And he prays for that several times, especially in verses 11, 21, and 22. He prays for our mission in the world. Verse 18, Jesus says, I send them into the world even as I was sent into the world. And he prays that as we're on mission, that God would protect us from the evil one. And then he prays for our holiness. He asks, Father, sanctify them in verses 19 and 17. Now, I'm going to start by looking at what Jesus means by holiness, what he wants for us when he prays for us to be holy. And the reason that we're going to begin with holiness is because I think it's not that hard to understand the other three, even though we're going to unpack those as well. But most of you understand the need for truth. I mean, some of you might be skeptical if you can, is it really possible to know truth? But we realize how important it is to have something to live by and to die for. And most of us understand that as followers of Jesus, the world needs to see Jesus' church as unified around the truth that Jesus has brought to us. And if you have been around the church any length of time, I think most of us understand the need, the concept, the idea of mission, that we are here to carry forward Jesus' mission in the world. I think we understand those things pretty well. But the one thing I think we have a little trouble understanding, one thing that's fuzzy in here is what holiness is all about and why we need to be holy. And it doesn't matter who you are. You may have been a Christ follower for several years now, or maybe you're new to the faith, or maybe you're just curious but not yet convinced. It doesn't matter who you are. Here is something that Jesus prayed for you. This is something he wants for you. He wants this for all who believe in him and those who would come to believe in him. It's something that we sing about when we sing the battle hymn of the Republic. You remember the line, he died to make men holy. He died to make men free. He died to make men holy. Look at verse 17. He prays, Father, sanctify them. And that word sanctify is the same Greek word as the word holy. Sanctify them in truth. And look down in verse 19. For their sakes, I sanctify myself. He's talking about the cross. So that they themselves may be sanctified in truth. So he's talking about his death. He's saying, I'm willing to die that they might become holy. You can't really understand what Christianity is all about until you figure out what is so important about being holy that the Son of God would die for it. So what does it mean to be holy? Why is it important? Why is Jesus praying this for us? He's gonna sweat blood for it. He's gonna shed blood. He's gonna suffer and die. Why? Why is our becoming so becoming holy so important to Jesus that he would pray it for you just before he's arrested and crucified? And that's what we're gonna look at for the next 2 weeks, what it means to be holy. And if we're gonna, and we're gonna spend 2 weeks on it, because the only way we can understand what it means for us to be holy is that we first have to understand what it means that God is holy. So that's where we're gonna begin. That's what this week. What does it mean that God is holy? Now, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, God says to his people, be holy for I am holy. He said it first to Israel, then to the church. Leviticus 19, 1 Peter chapter 1. So we have to understand the holiness of God before we can understand why Jesus died to make us holy. You with me? So this is interesting. When you listen to Christians pray, I mean, how do we normally address God? Well, we address God in all kinds of different ways, right? We go, oh God, God, Father, Heavenly Father, Lord, Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit. We address God in many different ways. And I've heard a lot of people pray over the years, but I don't remember hearing anybody ever begin a prayer by saying, Holy Father. I mean, when Jesus prays to his Father, when we overhear him talking to God in the most intimate way, how does he address God? Well, he calls God Father several times, but look down in verse 11, he prays, Holy Father. Never heard anybody else do that, to begin a prayer by praying, Holy Father. So what does holy mean? Now, holy doesn't mean what you think it might mean. I know a lot of you are thinking about holiness as like moral goodness, and that's true, but it doesn't go far enough. So just get that idea out of your head for a moment. The basic meaning of the word holy is to be distinct, to be separate, to be in a class by oneself. Author and theologian R.C. Sproul put it this way. He says, the primary meaning of holy is separate. It comes from an ancient word that means to cut or to separate. Perhaps an even more accurate phrase would be a cut of above something. Like when we find a garment or another piece of merchandise that's outstanding, that has superior excellence, we use the expression that it's a cut above the rest. And when the Bible calls God holy, it primarily means that God is so far above and beyond us that he seems almost totally foreign to us. To be holy is to be other, to be different in a special way with no rivals or competition. Look at how this is expressed in Scripture. For example, in Exodus 15:11, who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? And then in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 2, there is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. And then Psalm 86:8. There is no one like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. You alone are God. And then Isaiah chapter 40, God is speaking to his people and he says, I am the Holy One. To whom will you liken me? To whom will you compare me? You see, when we talk about the holiness of God, what we mean is that he is separate from us, not like us. He's uniquely different, infinitely different from us. Holy is the way God is. He doesn't conform to a standard. He is the standard. No one, no thing compares to him, and he's in a class by himself. Now, here's the deal. In the Bible, what you see over and over again is that when people are in the presence of holy God, they are overwhelmed by his godness. It's like to see how big God is, you are overcome with how little you are. To see how wise he is, you understand how ignorant you are. When you see how perfect God is, you realize how flawed you are. When you see how powerful he is, you're overcome with your weakness. Like in Isaiah 6, the prophet Isaiah comes into the temple and he has a vision of God, and he approaches God and he sees God is high and lifted up. And when he encounters the holiness of God, he immediately realizes how far he falls short of God's perfection. And when he hears God speak, he immediately says, I am a man of unclean lips. And then at the end of the book of Job, after Job has suffered the loss of his children and property and health, and after he has spent many, many chapters basically saying how unfair he thinks God is for allowing all these tragedies to come upon him, At the end of the book, when God speaks and when he hears the holy wisdom of God, he feels like a fool. And he says, I repent in dust and ashes. In the Bible, when people experience the holiness of God, they immediately understand how flawed and fallen they are. I heard a story, true story. There was this golf pro once, and he was invited to play golf with Billy Graham. And when he was done, his friend saw him coming off the course, and he was very upset. And so the friend went over to the pro and said, what happened out there? I mean, you're so upset. And the golf pro said to his friend, I don't need Billy Graham stuffing religion down my throat. And he walked away with veins popping out of his head. He went over to the driving range where he was just slamming golf balls. And so the friend followed him over there trying to figure out what happened. And he gently asked, he said, gosh, you know, was Billy Graham kind of rough on you out there? And the golf pro turned to him kind of with an embarrassed sigh and said, no, he didn't actually say anything about religion. And his friend said, well, what happened? And he said, well, I don't know. I guess I just had a bad round. Now, obviously, Billy Graham's not God, but in the minds of many people who do not know God, he was so closely associated with God that this golf pro felt crowded by the holiness of God just by being around him. Now, Mike Hawkins has that effect on people too. Sometimes it doesn't even take God, but you just a relatively godly person can make someone who doesn't know God feel weak and flawed and unholy. I remember years ago, there was this man, and he was telling me about how he came to faith in Jesus, and he explained it this way. He said, the bottom line was, for years, I was a religious person. But then one day, I realized that there was only one God, and it wasn't me. And that radically changed his life. He had an encounter with the holiness of God that radically changed his life. You see, when you encounter the holiness of God, you begin to realize for the first time that no one or no thing compares to him, and he is God and you're not. You see, so, okay, God is holy. He's highly exalted. He's like no other. He's in a class by himself. So what difference does that make? What difference does understanding God's holiness make in our lives on a daily basis, especially at such a time as this? And that's a great question. So I'm going to give you three practical illustrations of how encountering the holiness of God impacts your life. And the way that I am going to answer that question is by taking three issues that we struggle with, that we're struggling with right now, and show you how each of those directly relate to three aspects of God's holiness. And this is something that I picked up from Tim Keller. Now here, think about this. In troubled times, we worry, we tend to take things into our own hands, and we can become extremely critical and judgmental. And I'm saying that each one of those three things relates to a different aspect of God's holiness. Stay with me. Let's take worry, for instance. In troubled times, we worry. Now, you think about it. Why do you worry? This is as practical as you can get. Why do you worry? Well, you worry because you think something needs to happen. And if it doesn't happen like you think it needs to happen, then life for you won't be what it's supposed to be. And so you worry whether it's going to happen or not. Makes sense? Like, think about this. What are you worrying about right now that you think should happen, but it's not happening? Okay, well, let's get underneath that. What are you really saying? What are you really saying? Well, what you're really saying is that the one who is in charge of history may not get it right this time. Right? I mean, what you're saying is that God might not really be on top of this one. He might not have this under control. He might not be wise enough to see how important this thing is to you, right? Martin Luther had a good friend named Philip Melanchthon, and Philip was a worrier. And sometimes Martin Luther would try to shock him out of his worry by saying, "Let Philip rule the world. Let Philip rule the world." What he was saying was, "Philip, you know why you're worrying? There's one God and you're not him. And until you realize that, worry will dominate your life." So here's the point. God is holy in his wisdom. He is holy in his wisdom. His wisdom is holy wisdom. It is infinitely beyond what you and I can see or know or imagine. So, in the midst of trouble, when you can't make sense out of what is happening, if you pray, "Holy Father, there is no one like you. You know much more about this than I do. You're much wiser than I am. You've guided the course of history to this point in time, and I'm going to rest in your holy wisdom. And I will rest in the fact that you know best." And if you pray like that, seeing God's wisdom as holy wisdom, then what happens is you experience peace. You might not like what's happening out there, but in your soul, you can say, "It's well with my soul." You experience the peace that Christ promised his people, promised you in the midst of trouble. John chapter 16, verse 33, the last verse before chapter 17 when he prays. You see, it's one thing to say that God is wise, but to say that God is holy in his wisdom means that he is perfectly wise, wise like no other, and really believing that and embracing that gives you peace. Seeing God as holy in his wisdom eliminates worry. Now, let me give you a second illustration, because not only do we worry, but sometimes in troubled times, we tend to take things into our own hands. We give ourselves excuses to not do what God tells us to do. And you know that God's word gives us laws and principles and rules and instructions that God says that we're supposed to obey, like the Ten Commandments. Don't lie, don't sleep around, don't take things that don't belong to you, don't covet. In this book, God tells us to do and not do certain things because he knows what's best for us. God never gives us, he has never and never gives us arbitrary rules to follow just to make us miserable. What God says is always the right thing to do, and it's always the best thing for us. Now, many of us were raised believing these things are important, and we still think they're important for the most part. I mean, you know, like we're adults now, and I mean, sometimes it seems like it's just what, there's got to be some exceptions in here. I mean, there are lots and lots of situations in which, well, it just wouldn't be practical to do the things that God tells us to do, right? And so we have these thoughts rattling around in our heads, and we start taking things into our own hands and making excuses for ourselves not to do what God tells us to do. And when you do that, what happens over time is your conscience starts to bother you and you become weighed down with guilt. Or if your conscience quits bothering you and your heart turns hard, then you become self-righteous. And one thing builds on another, and you tell a lie and you have to tell more lies to cover that lie. And then the next thing you know, you're in deep trouble. Now, why does this happen? It's because you forgot that God's word is holy. So here's the second aspect of his holiness. God is holy in his righteousness. Look down in verse 25. I've never heard anybody begin a prayer like this. Verse 25, righteous Father, meaning God is right in all his ways. God's ways are always right and just and true. The problem is when we don't see God as being holy in his righteousness, then we end up thinking and acting like we are more right, that we are more reasonable, that we are more fair than God. When we forget his righteousness is infinitely above our righteousness, we set ourselves up to play God. And one of the big reasons that we're in the mess we're in today is because there's one God and he's not us. So if you forget that God is holy in his wisdom, you'll be crushed by anxiety and worry. If you forget that he's holy in his righteousness, you'll find yourself wrestling with guilt or arrogance. And there's still one more thing, and this is so important. God is holy in his fatherhood. Jesus calls his heavenly Father, Holy Father, verse 11. So what does that mean? What does it mean that God is holy in his fatherhood? Because he's not just your heavenly Father, he's your Holy Father. Now, look at verse 6 and through 8. This really blew my mind. How could Jesus say this about his disciples? He says, I have manifested your name to these men that you gave me out of the world. They were yours and you gave them to me and they've obeyed your word. Now they have come to know everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them and they received them. They accepted them and truly understood that I came forth from you and they have believed that you sent me. Now does that sound at all strange to you? I mean, it sounds strange to me because you know these guys, right? I mean, you've been reading about these guys. All they ever do is argue. All they ever do is doubt. All they ever do is question Jesus. All they ever do is want Jesus to fulfill their agenda. Their main concern has been who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And in just a few more hours, they're going to deny him and desert him and run away to save their own skins. And I do recall a few times where Jesus was kind of perturbed with these guys because they just didn't get it. So why would Jesus say here, they've obeyed your word and they've understood and received everything that you gave me to tell them and they believed all that? Why would he say that? Well, because he is Holy Father. Not meaning so holy that he can't tolerate sins and shortcomings. That's true. But here, Holy Father means distinctly different from us in his fatherhood. You see, the passage I just read, verses 6 through 8, shows us how God's family operates. In God's family, he takes what he can and he affirms it. And here's God without a word of criticism. Here's Jesus telling his Father that these men have followed him and believed in him and obeyed him and understood him. He says this even with all their shortcomings. Now, that isn't the same as sweeping things under the rug. It's not that their sins and shortcomings don't matter. Of course they matter. But in a sense, right here, Jesus, God, is affirming the best in those men. And for now, he's not emphasizing the worst. Now, the question is, if God is holy and righteous, then how can he do that? Well, he can do that because he's Holy Father. Because that's the way a good family operates. Because that's the way a good father treats his children. Now, I might be wrong about this, but I would say most of us were raised in homes like that when you did something good, that was nice. Hey, good job, buddy. High five. You know, but when you did something bad, wham! I mean, you were clobbered for it, right? I mean, that's what most families of our families were like, and that's what, if we're honest, most of our families are like. But life in God's family is different. When you do something good, it's affirmed and it's celebrated. When you do something bad, it's dealt with and it's forgiven and it's forgotten. And that's the kind of father we have. That's the kind of family that a Christian is born into. God is holy in his fatherhood, meaning he is distinctly different in the way that he parents us. Now, you might be saying, well, I don't really understand that because I didn't have a family like that, or I didn't have a father that was that way. And I get that. And listen, to have a bad, hurtful family background is serious, and I'm not minimizing that, but not only did you not have a father like that, my own children didn't have a father like that. None of us had or have or are parents like our Holy Father. So if you look to your parents for it, they'll come up short. Or if you try to do what all the psychology books say and try to reparent yourself, then like what makes you think that you're gonna be the perfect parent? I mean, no. What we see here is that you have to come to realize that the only place that you can get this is from God. You have to realize that God is Holy Father. His fatherhood is like no other. That means that there is this gentleness and there is this compassion to his fatherhood that is like no other. No earthly parent can love like God. No earthly parent can perfectly discipline like God. So here's the deal. If you see God as Holy Father, a perfect father who looks to affirm the good and deals with the bad. I mean, he disciplines us. Sometimes he allows the consequences of wrongdoing to stand, but his bent towards you is not that he's watching, wham, waiting for you to step out of line so he can slap you down. No, he's cheering you on. You're never under his wrath. You are his child. He's cheering you on, wanting what's best for you, affirming what's best in you, despite your struggles and your shortcomings. And if you see him like that, here it is. If you see him like that, it will affect the way that you deal with other people. It will affect the way you deal with other people because the third thing is, you see, in troubled times, we tend to become critical and judgmental. We think we're right and they are so wrong, and we tear others down because they don't see things like us, and relationships fall apart and families are broken and churches are divided rather than unified. But seeing God as your Holy Father, knowing that he loves you even when you're in the wrong, knowing that he doesn't deal with your sins tit for tat, knowing he doesn't condemn you even in your worst moments, well, that should work into us a different spirit. You can't be a critical, complaining, irritable, judgmental person if you're constantly being melted by the fact that God covers your offenses and affirms your strengths. You see, your heavenly, if you see your heavenly Father as your Holy Father, who loves you and pours out his grace and mercy and compassion on you, you just cannot be dominated by a critical, judgmental, complaining spirit. And neither can you be a person that's full of self-pity, always complaining that your life is going wrong. I mean, think about it. When Pilate was about to sentence Jesus to this terrible death, what did Jesus do? Well, of course, he looks at Pilate and says, I can't believe this. You've ruined my life. No, he says, you have no power except that which my Father in heaven has given you. You have no power except what God has given you. So whatever you do to me is his will. You realize that, right? Nobody in power in our country and in our world has power unless God has given it to him. Now, so Jesus looks at Pilate, and when he says that, he has this confidence. He's hurting. He would rather his life end another way, but he looks to his Holy Father and he knows that he's the one that's running the show, holy in his wisdom, holy in his righteousness. And as his Holy Father, he knows his Holy Father is orchestrating the show. And he's like, I may be hurting, but I know in the end that my Father loves me and he cares for me. He's running the show. How can I doubt him? He's my Father, my Holy Father God. How can I question him? And until you believe that God is your Holy Father, infinitely exalted above any earthly father or mother, a cut way above your own fathering and mothering, until you see him like no one else, you're going to be a critical, negative, judgmental, complaining person full of self-pity. So, summary, if you forget that God is holy in his wisdom, you'll be full of worry and anxiety. If you forget that God is holy in his righteousness, you'll find yourself wrestling with guilt or worse, with self-righteousness. And if you forget that God is holy in the way that he fathers you, you'll become a critical, judgmental person full of self-pity. Do you see how practical understanding the holiness of God really is? I mean, this is not some bland, abstract, theological concept. This gets right down to where you live, where we live. You see, what you think about God is the most important thing about you. Worriers do not treat God as a perfect and holy in his wisdom. The disobedient do not treat him as perfect and holy in how he says life is to be lived. And critical and negative people, people full of self-pity, do not treat him as a perfect, holy father. But if you really believe, if you really worship him as holy father, perfect in his wisdom, perfect in his righteousness, perfect in his fathering of you, it will fill you with peace and confidence and compassion. Now, how practical is that? So this week, for point of application, when you pray, I want to encourage you to address God as Holy Father. Holy Father, as a way of reminding yourself that as you ask God for the things that you need and want to happen, you'll remember that he is holy in his wisdom. And that means that you can ask for what you think you need, but you don't need to pray your worries. Pray your confidence that God will answer in holy wisdom. And don't get locked into thinking that God can only work one way, your way. As you ask for things, rest in the fact that if God gives you what you ask for, great. But if he makes it clear that he's going to work another way, then there is peace in that too. And you can rest in the fact that he is holy in his wisdom. And when you pray this week, beginning your prayer with Holy Father, remember that God's holy in his righteousness. Remember that his ways are always right, especially when they don't seem right now. Maybe you found prayer difficult lately because there's some things in your life where you know you've been going your way rather than God's way. I mean, some areas where you know what his word says, but you haven't treated him as holy in his righteousness. Some areas of your life where you're not submitting to his word, but you're saving those areas for yourself. To come confidently before your Heavenly Father in prayer, you may need to confess that you have not treated him as your righteous father, meaning you have not acknowledged and acted like his ways are always right and perfect and just, even if his ways are not your ways. Or maybe you recently found yourself complaining about how someone's let you down, or complaining about how life isn't working out the way that you hoped it would. And maybe you do more complaining than praying. Is that what you're doing? I find it's very easy for me to spend a whole lot more time complaining than praying. Listen, when we do that, we're not treating God as a holy father. As your heavenly father who knows what's best and who is truly committed to working all things together for your good and his ultimate glory. So this week, I want to encourage you to begin your prayers by addressing God as Holy Father, and then pray like he is. And it will result in a growing peace and confidence in his wisdom and his rightness in all his ways, and a compassion towards those who still need to see God for who he really is. And the only way he's going to see, only way they're going to see that is by looking at you and me. That's the first way Jesus' prayer in John 17 helps us through these troubled times in which we live. Holy Father, Do not allow us to quickly forget what we have learned from your word today. Come, Holy Spirit, and take these wonderful, marvelous truths from this incredible prayer that Jesus prayed for us. And may it be that we at Fellowship Greenville, we would be a church that is an answer to the prayers that Jesus prays for his church. For it's in his name we ask these things. Amen.